I'd like to express my gratitude to the Saints here for the opportunity of being with you, and thank you for bearing with me as I hacked and coughed in your ear through this series, and also for your kindness to me and your prayers. It's great to see the Lord's people going on well for Him, and in spite of difficulties, we thank the Lord that He's preserved us and encouraged us, and that that it's all bright ahead. As has often been said, the Christians have their ups and downs, but we're guaranteed the last one's going to be up. And it's with some anticipation that we look forward to that day when we'll be home at last. Well, we've been looking at the two books of the Chronicles, and tonight we're in chapter 21, 2 Chronicles 21. We read that the good King Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, this Jehoram is also referred to as Joram in the Kings, and he's married to Athaliah, who is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And we read concerning him in verse 6, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. Now we have the sad story of this king and how he made high places in the mountains of Judah and called on the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and worship these idols. Elijah sends him a letter and warns him that the judgment is ripening fast upon him. And we read at the end of the story in verse 20, 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and departed without being desired. Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchres of the kings. Now, as we've been thinking about the two books of the Chronicles, we have been reminded that they are actually at the end of the Old Testament. That is, historically. We know that chronologically the books are not arranged necessarily in a chronological order, although there are chronological sections. But that in actual fact, although 1st and 2nd Chronicles are put at the end of the history section, and then after that, of course, we have the prophets, the poetical books and the prophets, in actual fact, 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written right at the very end of the Old Testament period, in the days of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, were the men that God used to bring the people back to the land of promise, to rebuild the temple, and to reestablish the worship of the Lord. And you remember we talked that the reason for that was that the city of Jerusalem and the land of Judea had to get ready for the coming of Messiah. Now, as we read through Chronicles, we were reminded that this is God's evaluation of the history of the Old Testament, and that actually the book begins with Adam because the purposes of God began with Adam. And the purposes of God unfolded, we noticed rather rapidly, we rushed through those first several chapters until we come to the tribe of Judah. We come to Israel's 12 sons, and then we focus in on the tribe of Judah, and then on the line of David. We have a little aside there with King Saul and his death, but quickly we move over to the actual reign of King David. And this climaxes with the coming to the throne of David's son, Solomon, and the glorious kingdom of Solomon. Now, this is all a dress rehearsal, isn't it? Just as surely as David was the shepherd, raised humbly, rejected by his brethren, presented to the nation of Israel at the place of the skull as he stood there with Goliath, dripping head, lost to the Gentiles for a time, and then eventually brought back and recognized as the king. Now, that's all a precursor, a dry run, so to speak, for the coming of the Lord Jesus, David's greater son, who, in fact, would also be anointed as David was, who would be the chief singer as David was, who would be the rejected king, who would be the good shepherd and so on, who would give his life to the sheep. All of that was given to us early on as a kind of dress rehearsal. But then we have the reign of Solomon, and we notice how the reigns of David and Solomon overlap because these two kings are going to be used as one picture, the picture of the Lord Jesus coming first to suffer and die and then to rule in glory. And we read those startling words at the end of 1 Chronicles that declare that the Lord, that Solomon actually sat on the throne of the Lord. It's a rather startling statement, isn't it? He sat on the throne of the Lord, and there was great rejoicing as he took his place as the king. And this, again, is an expression that is used of the Lord Jesus himself. The Father says to him, "Son, sit here on my throne until I make your enemies your footstool." But now as we come into part two of 2 Chronicles, Solomon, the king who ruled over the whole empire, who is a picture to us of the Lord Jesus, the rightful king, whose kingdom will spread from shore to shore, whose glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, his glorious kingdom passes, and now we have a series of short stories. The stories of various and sundry kings who ruled after Solomon. And these stories are here to teach us about God's ways with men in teaching people how to be rulers, how to be kings. And we noticed some of the hard lessons they had to learn, and there were lessons that are gone over and over again, it seems. There's a fair bit of repetition. There were some kings that just didn't learn how to rule, and there were other kings that did. There were some kings that their lives were marked by failure, and other kings, their lives were marked by success. And this brings us to the second stage in the teaching here, and to the second great lesson that we have in the Chronicles. First of all, we have God, as it were, looking back over the history of the Old Testament and assessing, right from Adam all the way through, his purposes in selecting Abraham, and then out of Abraham's sons, the tribe of Judah, and out of the tribe of Judah, David, the seventh in line, and then David's great son, Solomon. That's all part of God's strategy, isn't it? As he works forward to the time when a greater than Solomon would come, David's greater son, and when we turn to the New Testament, of course, this is the way the New Testament is introduced to us. The Genesis, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's how the chapter, how the book starts, isn't it? What's ironic about this whole thing is that we know from the Old Testament that there were certain promises made to Abraham regarding the land, and there were certain promises made to David regarding the throne. But by the time the Lord Jesus comes in Matthew chapter 1, it's not Abraham's seed that controlled the land. It's the Romans. And it's not David's seed that sits on the throne. It's an Edomite, an Idumean, Herod by name. And it seems as if all of the hopes of Israel have been cut to the ground, and all that's left is a dry stump. When, to our utter amazement, out of this dry stump, there comes a little green shoot, and it begins to grow. And to our utter amazement, as we read through the New Testament account, coming to the grand finale at the end of the New Testament, we discover that all of those promises made to Abraham have not fallen to the ground, and all of those promises to David shall indeed be fulfilled in this one, born at Bethlehem, laid in a manger, raised in a carpenter's home in Nazareth, rejected by his people, crucified on a Roman gibbet, but that God will accomplish his purposes. And as we read through the Chronicles, I mean, it looks bleak, doesn't it? Look at these failures. Look at these duds. One after another who turn away and who don't walk in the ways of their father David. And yet here, one of the most wicked of all the kings, Jehoram, we read that he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, did like the house of Ahab, was married indeed to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, the most wicked woman in Jewish history, apart from her mother Jezebel. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the promise, the covenant he'd made. So that God's strategy, God's plan, would not fall to the ground because of the failure of men. When we come to the New Testament, we have the very same argument laid out for us in the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul takes chapters 9 through 11 and carefully explains to us that even though Israel had failed, and in fact, Isaiah had prophesied that even though the very people of God would hide their faces from him, the nation of Israel would hide their faces from him, they would despise him, they would esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, and they would utterly reject him, he would be received by the Gentiles. Right? That was a promise. And the Apostle Paul takes this up at the end of the book of Romans, and this is what he says. Now, he's gathering together just about all the hope he can find for the Gentiles. There isn't much in the Old Testament, you know. Just a verse here, a verse there. But in Romans chapter 15, he says this, verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. That's from the historical books, from 2 Samuel 22, David's victory song over his enemies. And then, verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. That's from the Pentateuch. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is Moses' birthday song at the end of the wilderness journey. And then in verse 11, he has a quotation from the poetical books. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. This is from the shortest of the Hallel Psalms, the praise songs in the Psalter. And then finally, Isaiah's quotation in verse 12, and again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And so we have a quotation from the historical book, the Pentateuch, the poetical books, and the prophets. And they're gathered together here, and we Gentiles are called on to praise the Lord. For we who had been not a people, who had not obtained mercy, we who were without covenant promise, who were strangers and foreigners, are now the people of God. And these kings who ruled over ancient Judah and their people who had the hope, who had the promise of the coming of Messiah, completely missed it. And here we are. Sinners of the Gentiles, saved by the grace of God, brought into a covenant relationship with God, for the Lord Jesus, by his death at Calvary, not only dealt with the sin wall between us and God, but took out the middle wall of partition that kept us out of God's covenant relationship. And we who were not a people are now the people of God. We who had not obtained mercy have now obtained mercy. And we have been brought into this new relationship with him. But more than that, it is God's purpose and his intention. As surely as he raised up David and raised up Solomon to sit on his throne, to sit on the throne of the Lord, just as surely he is going to raise up us, we who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus, And he shall reign forever and ever, and we shall reign with him. So then, these stories of the kings that we have recorded for us in the Old Testament account are for us object lessons to teach us how to learn to reign. It wasn't by any accident. It wasn't an automatic thing. God was taking these people and teaching them the principles of his kingdom. He was teaching them those things that brought blessing and those things that took them away from blessing. He was teaching them, as it were, they were training for reigning. And it is God's purpose to take us, we who are sinners of the Gentiles, and make of us a kingdom of priests. Kings and priests, and we shall reign with him. Now, this is recorded all through the New Testament. If we suffer for him, we shall be glorified together. It is God's absolute purpose. Having begun with Adam, in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 1, it was God's intention that Adam should be put over the works of his hands, that Adam should be a kind of king over the earth. Adam failed. And with the collapse of man, there was the collapse of the whole system. And Paul, writing through the Romans in chapter 8, tells us this, doesn't he? That when Adam went down, the whole creation came down around him, for it was impossible for a fallen head to rule over an unfallen creation. And so the whole thing came crashing down, and the whole creation groans and prevails, waiting for what? Waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That person next to you, if they have put their trust in the Lord Jesus, are a future prince or princess in the kingdom of God. And it is God's intention to lift us up again out of the ruins of this creation and place us in a position of rulership in his universe. Our Lord Jesus passed the angels twice, didn't he? He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But now he has been elevated far above all to the supreme place. And having gone to that place, as in the description of Solomon, who on his ivory throne, step upon step, rose up to the throne, turned and sat down, put his head on his hands on the heads of two lions, and sat there, the sovereign, on the throne of the Lord. So our blessed Lord Jesus ascends the steps to the throne of God and sits down with authority over heaven and earth. So it is the purpose of God. As surely as the Lord Jesus has shared the Father's throne until the Father makes his enemies his footstool, so it's his invitation to us to share his throne. So that at the present time, it is God's purpose to prepare us so that he can take the kingdoms of the earth away from the Gentiles and give them to you. What right does God have to do that? Will God be righteous in taking away the kingdoms of the earth from the Gentiles? Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good purpose, his good will, to give you the kingdom. You know, the politicals, they look at the Christians, they look at the evangelicals, and they think of them as a voting bloc. Excuse me. They think of them as if they were pawns. Pawns in some great chess game that they're playing. Where in actual fact, it's the other way around. The Lord of all is the sovereign over the affairs of men, and ultimately it is his purpose to take up those that are the despised of the earth and to give us the kingdom. You see the sign? It says God and sons. He runs the universe. And he wants to place us into the family business, into the royal family of heaven. And so these stories in Chronicles are not merely ancient, dusty history. but are for us object lessons. People who were, for example, men, young men raised in God-fearing homes where their parents loved the Lord and walked in the ways of God. A man like Jehoshaphat. And yet his son Joram took an about face and turned away from the ways of God and gave himself over to a licentious and wicked life. And at the end of his story, we read these sad words, "He departed without being desired." If you want to live a useless life, not missed by anyone, at the end of your days, you follow the path of Joram. He knew how to do it. He lived for himself. He lived for the present. He lived for sin. And at the end of his life, this is his epitaph: unwanted. He departed without being desired. And so as we read these stories, they press home upon us the importance of learning the principles of the kingdom, learning what it is that God is seeking to establish in the universe. Man has turned his back on God. He has rebelled against God. And yet how patient and long-suffering God is in his affairs with men. And so we read that even though this man, Joram, deserved the judgment of God, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made. And so God has made certain promises. And the Apostle Paul, at the end of Romans chapters 9 through 11, makes it quite clear to us that the promises of God will not fail because men fail. That God's will be done. And he will accomplish his purpose. So, as we read over these last few chapters, may the Lord impress upon us the great lesson, the great importance of paying attention to these who were placed in positions of responsibility, to see how they responded to the directives of God, to the Word of God, to godly examples. Because whether you know it or not, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you are in a similar position today. And you are in God's school. He is training his people for the kingdom that is yet to come. Following the story of Joram in chapter 21, and we rush by it, it seems there's nothing much there to be desired, and that's why he departed without being desired. But we read in chapter 22 of the reign of Ahaziah, the youngest son of King Jehoram. He began to reign in 841 B.C., and his record only continues down through verse 9 of the chapter. He was 42 years old when he began to reign, and he only reigned a year in Jerusalem. And then we're told at the end of verse 2, his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. And you'll notice in verse 5, he walked also after their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians smote Joram. Now, Ahaziah follows on in the same pattern as his father, and he too lives a life of sin and debauchery. We read that his mother was his counselor to do wickedly, the end of verse 3, and he ended up being destroyed. Verse 7 says, "The destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Joram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab." Now, you may remember the story. It's in a very edited form here. But when we read the story in the Kings, we're reminded that Jehu comes from Gilead, over on the other side of Jordan. He crosses over, and he begins his furious ride up the valley. Now, you know that the Jezreel Valley is really two valleys back to back. the Kishon River Valley. The Kishon River flows westward out to the Mediterranean. And the Harod River Valley drains Mount Gilboa and runs eastward out to the Jordan. And the watershed is where the city of Jezreel is built. Now, the Kishon was the place where Elijah slew the prophets of Baal. The spring of Harod, the Harod River Valley, the spring of Harod was the place where Gideon chose his mighty men. A very historic area in the land of Israel. And right at this juncture, at the watershed between the Kishon River Valley and the Harod River Valley, was the city of Jezreel. When you stand there today, it's quite a tremendous view. You can look either way along the Jezreel Valley. And looking down towards the Jordan, you can just imagine Jehu riding furiously as he headed up toward the city of Jezreel. He had been anointed by Elisha to execute the judgment of God against the wicked kingdom of Ahab. Now, by this time, Ahab had already been slain in battle. We read about that last night. And his son had come to the throne. And this particular son, who is an uncle now of Ahaziah, right? In other words, he's Jezebel's son. Jezebel's daughter is Athaliah, and her son is on the throne in Judah. So he comes up to see his uncle. And just as Ahaziah gets there, Jehu is riding up the valley. So Ahaziah and his uncle, Jehoram, they wonder what's going on, and they say, we better send someone out to find out whether Jehu's coming in peace or not. And so they send a horseman out, and when the horseman gets down to Jehu and says, well, you know, are you coming in peace or not? Jehu says, eat my dust. You just get in behind me. And they continue riding up the valley. And so they send out a second rider. And the second rider is told the same thing, just get in behind me here. And Jehu finally arrives at the palace at Jezreel. And the two kings get in their chariots, and they come out to meet him. And as they come out to meet him, Joram says to Jehu, have you come in peace? And Jehu says, how can there be peace when anyone from the family of Ahab still rules on the throne? And at that point, they fall on the two kings, and Joram is slain, and Ahaziah is wounded. He tries to escape, but by the time they get him to Megiddo, he's DOA. Jehu then goes into the palace precinct. Jezebel, the grandmother, the queen mother, is up in her palace bedroom, getting all dolled up to go out into eternity. And Jehu calls up and says, is there anybody up there on our side? And it seems like there's no end of people that would be glad to get rid of Jezebel. And they throw her body out the window, and she dies upon the rocks. And in fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah, which had been given many years before, after Jezebel and Ahab had stolen Naboth's vineyard, the dogs came and ate her body, but refused to eat the palms of her hands or the soles of her feet. It seemed as if her deeds and her walk was so corrupt that even the mongrels would have nothing to do with it. Jehu continued in his slaughter. He destroyed all the sons of Ahab, and he became the king in the north. We have, however, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 22, the story of the wicked Athaliah. When she heard that her son Ahaziah was dead, the Bible tells us that she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. Well, with one exception. Since the day that Cain rose up against Abel, there have been numerous attempts by the devil to eradicate the messianic line. Not only the day that Cain slaughtered one quarter of the world's population in a single blow. But having moved on through history, we read about Pharaoh in Egypt taking all the male children, throwing them into the river, and how one godly woman said, well, the king says I have to throw the male children into the river. I'll do that. I make a little ark. And so she made a little ark, and then she threw her son into the river, and the story of Moses, of course, is legendary. But we have attempts, of course, by Herod, the slaughter of the innocents, Adolf Hitler, and scores of others who have attempted to destroy the Jewish people, Haman in the days of Queen Esther, because behind it all is the devil's attempt to neutralize the promises of God. If somehow the Jewish line or the Messianic line could be eradicated, then all of the promises of God would come to nothing. If Athaliah had succeeded, you could have no Savior. All of your future blessedness, all of the hope that you have for eternal life, for a place in heaven, for a Savior, all hung that day on a little boy who was hidden away in the temple. And through him, ultimately, would come the fulfillment of God's promises concerning David, a son of David, the Lord Jesus himself. Well, we know the end of Athaliah and how she was destroyed. But for six long years, multitudes of people, no doubt, who knew nothing about this little boy being hidden away, multitudes of people thought that the whole thing had come to nothing. A wicked queen ruled for 6 years on the throne in Jerusalem, and it looked as if all the promises of God were empty and hopeless. You know, sometimes as we look around in the world today, things look pretty bleak. And it may be that we get the impression that things aren't what they ought to be, and we lose our hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. It grows dim. And we look around at the world and we become so discouraged and despondent at how things are going. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the Lord Jesus told the stories of the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom, and he told them that even though it appeared as if the whole story was full of sabotage and subterfuge, that in actual fact he had a magnificent treasure hidden away in a field. And he had a wonderful pearl of great price that he was bringing up out of the ocean, that he was right on schedule. He knew what he was doing, and he would accomplish his purposes. I fear that in many places today, we rarely hear about the blessed hope. It seems as if the hope has become tarnished. The fact is that every promise that God has ever made will come to pass. The Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away. My words will not pass away. Every promise of God is absolutely sure. The promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Yes, and that's for sure. In other words, the Lord Jesus, who is the Amen himself, has placed his character down as collateral to guarantee every promise of God. Well, in the seventh year of the reign of the wicked Athaliah, Jehoiada, the high priest, gathered together those who were still faithful to the Lord, and they covenanted with them, and went throughout Judah, gathered the Levites together and so on, and the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of the Lord. And at the prescribed moment, they brought out this little boy, Joash by name, and they cried out, God save the king! God save the king! Now when Athaliah, in her palace, heard this horrendous noise, she came running out. She looked and saw the king at the pillar at the entering in of the temple. And she cried out, treason, treason! She ought to know takes one to know one. Treason, treason, she cried. And they took Athaliah, and they hewed her in pieces, and the house of Baal, and the images of Baal, and the priests of Baal, and they made a clean sweep of the land, and Joash came to the throne. So he's 7 years old now. He comes to the throne, but the real power behind the throne is his uncle Jehoiada, the high priest. Jehoiada rules, as it were, as the king's advisor, and as long as Jehoiada lives, little Joash is faithful to God. So we read in verse 15 of chapter 24, but Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. And sadly, the death of Jehoiada was also the demise of Joash's faithfulness. The princes of Judah came to Joash and they led him astray. And Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, came to speak, to warn against the sin of Joash and the leaders of Judah. And we read in verse 21, they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. Now this brings before us a very solemn issue. You know, there are people that are a good influence in our lives. There are people who encourage us in the things of God, people who teach us the Word of God, people who have a moral suasion that reaches our hearts and gives influence to our lives. And maybe there are some young people here, and there are many things that you don't do because you honor your parents. You appreciate their influence, and so you are preserved from certain sinful habits and ways of living because of the influence of your parents. It may be a godly Sunday school teacher or an elder or a Christian in your life that has an influence for good in your life. So it was with little Joash. But when Jehoiada died, Joash lost it. You see, I've seen it with husbands and wives, where the wife was the spiritual influence in the home, and when she died, the husband fell apart. I've seen it in situations where people have seemingly gone on for the Lord, had a certain virility and vigor in their spiritual lives, but the fact was they were drawing it from somebody else. They didn't have any personal relationship with the Lord themselves. And so when this person was taken out of the scene, they didn't have any resources at all. We need to have a personal relationship with the Lord himself. We need to have personal dealings with God. Christian young people, they're raised in homes where if you've got a Bible question, go ask your mom, go ask your dad. They'll tell you what it means. You got a problem, tell your folks. They'll pray for you. And very often, young people grow up in a home where they're encouraged and nurtured and taught and prayed for, and then they get out on their own and they're gone. Why is it? Because they don't have personal dealings with God. Every one of us has to have a personal relationship with the Lord that is fostered by him, so that if we're the only Christian in the world, we ought to have the resources to live the life of faith. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. We have the Word of God. We have the Lord Jesus interceding, praying us home every step of the way. His promises are true. These resources are available to us individually. We don't need to draw off the spiritual life of someone else. So we have a lesson here for us, a unique case of a man who went on well, and you would have thought that Joash had a living, vital relationship with God. The fact of the matter was there were some hands in behind the throne that were moving his hands And when it was time to pray, it was Jehoiada who said, Joash, maybe we ought to pray. Well, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Maybe we ought to see what the Word of God has to say about this, Joash. Well, okay, let's do that. But when Jehoiada was taken out of the equation, Joash had no relationship with God. So, young people, while you have your Jehoiada around, when you have godly people around you, you go and learn from them, by all means. But what you need to do is to have your own personal dealings with the Lord. You need to read the Bible for yourself. You need to study it for yourself. The Spirit of God is able to show you the truth of God, all for yourself. And after you've studied it out, go to your Jehoiada and say, look, this is what I learned from the Word today. Have I got it straight? And Jehoiada ought to have the wisdom to say, you know, that's really good. Now, maybe you missed this a bit. Why don't you go back and read this a little more and see if you can't make that a little clearer. Don't tell them everything. After I was 15 years of age, my father never answered another Bible question. I'd ask him and he'd say, well, what you need to do is read this chapter here and come back and tell me the answer. I didn't want to know it that badly. Days would go by and he'd say to me, well, what's the answer? I don't know. Didn't look it up. Go get the book. And I'd go get it. And he'd say, okay, what does this say? What does that mean? What does that mean? And he'd stick my nose in it and make me find it out for myself. You see, some parents, when their children come to them, they don't want to give the impression that they don't know the answer. So they're quick to blurt out the answer every time somebody comes to them. But we've got to start weaning our children away from ourselves. And that's what Jehoiada should have done. Given Joash the opportunity of making real decisions while Jehoiada was still there. Whatever the case, whether it was entirely Jehoiada's fault or Joash's fault, the fact was that Joash had all the resources necessary. He had the same resources Jehoiada did. But he didn't rely on that. And so when this spiritual influence was gone from his life, he went back to living a careless life, a life that was displeasing to the Lord. And the Scripture tells us that eventually the judgment of God fell on Jehoiada, on Joash, and he died by his own servants conspiring against him. In chapter 25, we have the story of Amaziah. And I only stopped for one little lesson there in the story of Amaziah. He ruled from 796 to 767. And on a particular occasion that we read of in chapter 25, and again, these are heavily edited, right? And a lot more things happened in the life of Amaziah than what we have in chapter 25. But there's one particular lesson that the Spirit of God, for whatever reason, wants to highlight in the life of Amaziah. And in this particular case, we read, in verse 5, Amaziah gathered Judah together and made them captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, according to the houses of their fathers throughout all Judah and Benjamin. He numbered them from 20 years old and above and found them 300,000 choice men, able to go forth to war that could handle spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. All right? So he's getting some hired guns here, some soldiers of fortune from the land of Israel. Now remember that Israel is under the sway of false kings. These men are not part of God's blueprint. These are rebels who have broken away from God's ordained authority in the city of Jerusalem. And so he's gone and hired now 100,000 men, and he's laid down 100 talents of silver. It's a fair chunk of change, you know. I don't know how much it was, but it was a fair bit of money. But now in verse 7, there came a man of God to him saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, that is, with all the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it, be strong to the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy. The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. You know, sometimes we end up in a situation, it may be in business, it may be some association that we have, and we think to ourselves, I just can't afford it. It may be in school, you've got some unsafe friends, or it may be that you're involved in some association, and you think to yourself, I can't afford to lose these friends. I can't afford to lose this business deal. And for you, God would speak this word. The Lord is able to give you much more than this. How much has he already given you, Christian? He's given you everything he has. He's emptied heaven for you. He's given you his own dear son. And he that spared not his own son, shall he not also with him freely give you all things? The world holds out its allurements, and there are people, they come to a point in life, and they think, I'm not sure I can afford this. I can't afford to, maybe the boss wants you to do something illegal, something to just a little shade off, you know. Tell them I'm not here. I need the job. He is there. I can say, I'm sorry, he's not available right now, but I can't say he's not here. He is here. Am I prepared to pay the price in a situation like that? I was staying in a home years ago, a young lady who had been through a difficult time in her life. Her mother had died, and her mother and father had done all of the showing hospitality to the preachers in their little assembly, and so she'd just taken it over. And she had ministered to the Lord's servants for years, cooked all the meals, had the Christians into their home. At the same time, she took several degrees at university and carried on a Sunday school class and helped with the young people. And I was there for a few nights one time, and we got talking a little bit. And just as a kind of an aside, she had told me about this principal at school and what a nice fellow he was and how he's helped her out of a difficult situation. And that was all. So anyway, we carried on. Well, I was getting packed to leave, and I was putting my things. It was about 11:30 at night. I was just getting my suitcase packed when she came to the door of the bedroom, and she just burst out into tears. And she said, oh, Jabe, I don't think I'm saved. Well, I could have said, hey, come on, I know you're saved. I've seen the evidence in your life, but that wouldn't have helped her, would it? Well, I said, what seems to be the problem? She said, I don't know. I don't think I'm saved. I don't have any fellowship with God. I can't make contact with him anymore. I said, tell me about this principal. She said, what's that got to do with anything? Well, just tell me. Is he married? Well, yeah. You ever go out to lunch with him? Yeah. Is he overly friendly with you? She put her head down and said, I've been such a fool. She said, I didn't even see it coming. She said, I got into a difficulty and I was going to be sued and he helped me out of it and I was so grateful to him and I don't think he gets on very well with his wife. And it just started so innocently. We'd be going to a meeting or something and he'd take me out for lunch and then he'd help me on with my coat and oh, she said, I've been such a fool. I've been such a fool. I said, well, tonight's the night. You got to make the decision. It's between Christ and this man. You got to go into work tomorrow and tell him, you stay on that side of the desk. It's all over. And she did. And she's happily married to a lovely Christian man, and she has a nice little family, and God is able to give you much more than this. How oftentimes in our lives we come to a crisis. I met Jesus at the crossroads where the two ways meet. Satan, too, was standing there. And he said, come this way. Lots and lots of pleasures I will give to you today. But I said, no, there's Jesus here. See what he offers me. Down here, my sins forgiven. Up there, a home in heaven. Praise God, that's the way for me. That's how a person gets saved. But that's how a person stays holy, too. In every circumstance of life, in every crisis, you will face them over and over again. It may be at university. It may be your first job. And someone who's in the in crowd, they'll take you out for lunch, and they'll drop a little hint. They'll open the door a little bit, and you'll see how nice and warm it is inside. Wouldn't it be nice to be in? And then they tell you, you know, there's a little fee you have to pay to get in. A fee that you won't be entirely pleased with. There's something that the in crowd does that's not exactly kosher. But, of course, if you want to be in, that's what you do. It may be snide remarks about other people. It may be some things that aren't quite legal. And if you step in through the door and pay the fee, you may become the president of the corporation. Or you may end up in jail. But you'll be a scoundrel just the same. You know, being in is sort of like peeling an onion. You get one layer off and you discover there's another layer there. There's another group that's just a little more in than you are, and they had to pay just a little bit more to get in than you do. They had to be just a little off center, you know, to do that. And if you keep peeling the onion, of course, if you're successful, there'll be nothing left but tears. The child of God has the absolute security of being in the Beloved, accepted in the Beloved. And all the world is desperately trying to get in, trying to be accepted, because they have the sneaking suspicion that they're not in, they're out. You see? The day the Lord put man out of the garden, he's been trying to get in ever since. And that's why they join country clubs, to be in. I mean, standing around drinking martinis and listening to sick jokes and laughing at some or looking at somebody else's wife is not exactly a lot of fun. It's just that, well, there are some people who aren't in. It's that long drive with the gate that keeps them out, you see, and gives me this sense of this feeling that I'm in. And the world is full of that stuff. People wanting to be in. There are pleasures in the world. There are treasures in the world. There's acceptance in the world. Dear Christian, right across your heart, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. Remember, as the Lord Jesus was brought to the Mount of Temptation, and the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them in a moment of time. Don't blink. It's all gone. You know how long it'll take the Lord Jesus to show you what he's got? You'll never know it all. You'll never come to the end of it. Don't let the world fool you. Like Peter standing by the fire. If you're a little cold to your fellowship with the Lord, if you're walking at a distance from the Lord, the world can be a pretty warm place. Watch out when you start saying things like, oh, those Christians don't understand me. They don't care for me. Why, I know friends in the world who care for me more than the Christians do. Sounds like Peter to me. Walking at a distance from the Lord, feeling warm by the world's fire. And Peter was there enjoying the fire when someone sidled up to him and said, hey, Peter, paid your dues yet? Dues? Got to pay dues? Oh, nothing free in the world, you know. You always got to pay your dues. How much? Oh, not much. All you have to do is deny the Lord. They don't have to say anything. Just don't stand up for him, you know. Sometimes silence isn't golden. It's just plain yellow. And Peter denied the Lord. Isn't it a good thing the Lord had his little fire? Invited Peter to the fire and gave him the opportunity of doing a little backpedaling. Peter had fish for breakfast and a little humble pie. And the Lord gave Peter the opportunity of stepping down and confessing that the world had fooled him. The world can be a warm place. They say, come on up to the fire. We're glad to have you. You're always glad to have a few Christians around. You know, it makes them feel a little less guilty. But if you're going to belong, you know, you'll have to deny the Lord Jesus. The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. So in chapter 26, we have the story of King Uzziah, also called Azariah. He ruled from 790 to 739. His name means the strength of Jehovah. And we all know those famous words written from the pen of Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. What a magnificent sight. And the obvious question to any Bible student reading a chapter like that is, why did King Uzziah die? Why did Isaiah mention that as he came into the solemn and awesome presence of God? Why would he say, in the year that King Uzziah died? Well, we discover the reason. That Uzziah wanted more than God had given him. He was not prepared to accept the post. And again, we have the solemn warning of God in verse 16 of the chapter. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. When we start feeling self-confident, self-assured, I can handle that, watch out, that's when the danger comes. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You know, you spend a little time in the presence of the Lord, it gets rid of all that pride, doesn't it? One of your presidents, Roosevelt, after a long day of the business of the presidency, would ask to be taken out under the stars in his wheelchair. And he'd sit there gazing at the stars for a while, and then he'd say, "We can go to bed now. We're small enough." Now we start getting kind of cocky, don't we? Start to think we're pretty big stuff. 6 feet of clay at the best. In the grand scheme of things, that God should ever take notice of us. But we start forgetting that. Isaiah got into the presence of God. And he covered his mouth and said, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. What am I doing here, so to speak? I'm not God's type. I don't belong here." But Uzziah, he thought he did belong there. And he stalked right into the presence of Almighty God, right into the holiest. And the leprosy burst out upon his forehead. And he lived his whole life, the rest of his life, ostracized from his own court, living like a beggar out in the street, in his own private house until the day he died. Is it because he got a little too big for God, a little too cocky, and the judgment of God fell upon him? It's good to get into the presence of God and to realize how small we really are. "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him?" And yet to think of the mighty honor of being associated with the God of heaven, that he should be my bosom friend, that he should want to fellowship with me, talk with me, and that I should ignore him. Is it possible that days go by and he stands there waiting for conversation with me, and I act as if he's not even there? Be honest. Is it true? Is it true that there are decisions to be made in my life, and he's standing there, the God who runs the universe and does a quite good a job of doing it, I might add? And I stand beside him and I say, "Well, Lord, you may do a good job running the universe, but I think I can run my life better than you can." King Uzziah, what a warning you are to us that when we are strong, our heart can be lifted up to our own destruction. Strong in his strength, not in our own strength. Uzziah grew strong in his own strength, and his heart was lifted up to his destruction. whereas Jotham, his son, became mighty, but mighty in the power of God, because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. The joy of the Lord is your strength. There's power in the enjoyment of God. Do you enjoy him? You know, the world, they have real bad thoughts about God. They think God is boring. They think God is a bit restrictive, a bit stuffy. The fact is that God is the most wonderful person in the universe. God is lovable. The God who made the stars, the God who made the butterfly, who made the flowers, those magnificent birds of the jungle, those beautiful fish of the sea, the God who made your brain, who gave you the capacity to enjoy beautiful music, the ability to taste delicious food, the God who spread 1,000 different foods before you. You call that God boring? I can't imagine it. The God who has given us a book that people yawn at and say, oh, yeah, the Bible, I find it boring. Oh, is that right? What is it about the Bible you find boring? Why, in this book there are love stories and war stories and spy stories. There are recipes and legal documents. There are scenes from 1,000 different personal lives. There are portraits that would take your breath away. There are giants and dwarfs. There are soldiers and shepherds. There are love stories galore. I mean, I don't know what you like. But God has seen to it that he's filled the Scripture with every possible way of teaching you, in parables and precepts, in types and shadows, in narrative and biography, in every way possible. God has manifested himself to us in the book of creation, in the book of Revelation, in the array of displays in the life of the Lord Jesus. We never come to the end of portraits of Christ. God, God is the most wonderful person in the universe. And surely there must be something in God that would cause your heart to joy today, cause your heart to rejoice. If you rejoice in God, he will strengthen you. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And if in fact you wish to stand against the enemy, if you wish to be strong, to become mighty in the things of God, then prepare your way before the Lord, as Jotham did. In other words, spread it out before him. Say, Lord, is this the way we should go? You oversee. You be the foreman of my life. You be the director of my symphony. You're the one who ought to orchestrate for my life a paean of praise and joy to the Lord God. You know, I meet people, some of these dear old saints at Rest Haven Home, and they can't stop talking about him. They've never grown old in their spirit. Their bodies get old, but the inward man is renewed every day, and they've got something fresh about the Lord Jesus every time you meet them. That's the secret of virility. That's the secret. You'll never find it at some fountain of youth or some health food store. You're going to find it in the enjoyment of the ways of God, spreading your life out before the Lord, letting him oversee it, let him correct it, let him do anything he wants with it. Whatever he does, it'll be far better than anything you could have imagined. That's the message that Jotham gives to us. Well, we've almost come to the end. We're certainly at the end of our time. We didn't get to good King Hezekiah. There are some marvelous lessons to be learned in the life of Hezekiah. But as we draw to the close of our study, obviously there's a lot more here than we were able to look at. I'm reminded again of the wonderful story of Manasseh, how in the Kings we're told he was taken off into slavery, and as far as we knew, they threw away the key. But when we come to Chronicles, we discover that when he was in affliction, says chapter 33 and verse 12, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he is God. It may be there's somebody here tonight, and you've wandered from God, and you know it, and you've done things that you're ashamed of. I want to tell you the God of Manasseh is the God of restoration. The God who knows how to take us when we have utterly failed. And if we will humble ourselves and entreat him, pray to him, lay hold of God, do business with God, oh, how ready he is to restore us and to reveal to us again what a wonderful God he is. Never forget it. Wherever you stray, wherever you wander, never forget. There's always the way back to God. I will warn you, however, that in the days that Manasseh wandered from the Lord, he had a boy. And though Manasseh returned to the Lord, his son Ammon was utterly wicked. We are reminded, as Paul writes to the Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there are consequences. There are consequences. And so the Apostle Paul, listen, you have freedom. But if you use that freedom to go back into sin, why ever would you do it? Why ever would you, having been freed from the manacles of sin, why would you go and put your hand back into the shackles again? Yes, you do have freedom. If I take a bowling ball and throw it into the air, it doesn't have a lot of choices, does it? Now it's going to come down again because of the law of gravity. And so it is with an unbeliever, dead in sins. They have no life of their own. It doesn't matter how much they try to improve themselves, they're always going to come down. But if, on the other hand, I take a bird and throw the bird into the air, what's the difference? So the bird, you see, has a superior law, the law of life. It's not that the bird has somehow discovered the secret of overcoming the law of gravity. The law of gravity is still true for the bird. And so the law of sin and death still tugs at the Christian's coat. But the Christian has a superior law now. The Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, makes me free from the law of sin and death. And so it is possible for the child of God to choose to fly. I don't have to come down anymore. That's what makes sin so daring in the Christian's life. Before I was saved, I was a slave to sin. But now I'm not a slave to it. Now when I sin, I don't sin in the dark. I sin in the presence of God. I sin in the presence of perfect light and perfect love. I have all the resources of heaven available, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I sin in rebellion now against God, not as a slave, but as free. A bird can choose to come down, but a bird doesn't have to come down. A bird can fly now because of a superior law that has been placed within me as a child of God. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes me free from the law of sin and death. If I choose to sin, I have the freedom to choose that. But I do not have the freedom to choose the consequences of that. Once I choose sin, I reap the consequences. And those consequences are grievous indeed. So it was in the life of Ammon, 22, when he came to the throne, reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, like Manasseh, his father, before he repented. The difference was he humbled not himself and brought down the judgment of God upon him. I wish we had time to look at some of these others. The wonderful Passover that was held in the days of good King Josiah. What a marvelous story it is. We read at the end of that story in verse 18 of chapter 29, there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Hey, this is before Solomon. This is before David. And it reminds us this. that the darker the world gets, the lighter the bright, the brighter the light shines. It's 400 years that's gone since the days of Samuel. And there's been much rejoicing, and there have been great days in the reign of David, in the reign of Solomon, in the reign of Hezekiah, and others of the great kings of Judah. But here in the dark, dark days that have followed, just before the collapse of the kingdom of Judah, there's a king who is faithful to God and keeps the Passover and brings great joy to the heart of God in keeping the Passover. But then we read after all this, after he began to reign in chapter 34 and verse 1, after he began to seek after the God of David his father, and he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem, after he began to do all these things, he began so well that at the end of it all, he meddled with God. He went out and did something that was none of his business. He stepped out of the will of God, and he died uselessly. You know, there are opportunities we have in this world to do things that really are of no eternal consequence. And sometimes we actually tempt the Lord. We push the limit. And it's possible to die needlessly, isn't it? When I was a young fellow, I was at a Bible camp up in northern Michigan. Ed Harlow was the moderator of a discussion in the book of Malachi, as I recall. And news came in that Roy Buttery's son had been killed in Quebec. Roy was a servant of the Lord there, and his son had been killed on a motorcycle. And Ed Harlow read the notice, and then he turned to me. I was the only young person in the audience, and he said to me, "You wouldn't ride a motorcycle, would you?" I said, "I don't know. Why?" And this is what he said. "No Christian who's serious about serving God will put themselves in a position of needless danger." So there. Now, I knew Ed Harlow had ridden a motorcycle in Africa, but it wasn't needless danger. It was the only way he'd get through the jungle. I thought about that a few times. When I've been put into situations and I thought, "Lord, if you ever get me out of this, I'll never do this again." What a stupid thing. I mean, to go up there like former President Bush, 72 years old, and jump out of a plane to get the thrill of riding in a parachute down to Earth, you know? Imagine if his parachute hadn't opened and he got splattered on the rocks. And, I mean, what a senseless way to go. For what? A few minutes thrill. And there are people out there bungee jumping and doing all these ridiculous things. Listen, Josiah could have lived on and been a faithful servant for God. He went out and meddled in something that was none of his business, and he died prematurely. You know, there are a lot of things. A moment's dare. Some, you know, you're rushing home. You push the limit when you're driving your car, and you put yourself into a position of needless danger. Protecting angels will not break the speed limit. So, it's a little warning to us all. Listen to the words again of Brother Ed Arlo. "No Christian who's serious about serving God will put themselves in a position of needless danger." As we come to the end of the book, we're reminded that even though there was the collapse of the city of Jerusalem, the collapse of the monarchy, the destruction of the temple, nothing left but dust and ashes, the children of Judah taken off into captivity, and it looked as if everything was gone. There was no hope except for this, that God had said he would establish David's throne forever. 70 years would roll by. The children of Israel, the children of Judah, gathered together in captivity, once again have the hope and are brought back under the decree of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to rebuild the house of the Lord. And it's at that time that Ezra the scribe, at least within a few years, returns to the land, takes up his pen, begins to accumulate from these ancient writings the story of the purposes of God. Looking backward through history, he draws from the days of Adam and God's high purposes for man, down through the call of Abraham, through the kingship of David and Solomon, and then into these chapters that we've been looking at the last few nights, He records for us the purposes of God, that God is not sidetracked, he is not waylaid by the failures of men, and that ultimately his purpose is to bring again his Son, to establish him upon the throne of the universe, and to take out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation a people for himself who will reign with him and share his glory and be his consort, his bride, to enjoy his love and to extend his kingdom, for of the extension of his kingdom there shall be no end. We shall reign with him. It may look bleak. The church is battered and bruised today, difficulties on every hand. But I tell you this, that just as surely as God brought his people back, rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, the temple once again reared on the heights of Moriah, and God's blessed Son came and walked within its precincts, bringing his glory into it, so just as surely, God will bring his Son back. And he shall rule over the very people who put him on the tree. Every eye shall see him, and those that pierced him shall wail because of him. The nations that have rejected him will see him in his glory. This is not a fairy tale. It's really going to happen. And we pray, O Lord Jesus, come quickly. In the meantime, however, it is the purpose of God that as we read through these sacred pages, we learn the lessons he wishes us to learn, that we might rule rightly, that we might be in training for reigning. This is the dressing room. This is just getting ready. We haven't even stepped out on the stage yet. And God is going to gather from his people those who shall rule with him. And he invites us now to learn these wonderful lessons, that we might be suitable understudies, that in that day when we shall be invited to share with him his throne, that we might bring glory to him and honor by the lives we have lived. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we look at this fascinating book, the Chronicles, that the Lord will encourage our hearts to look into other portions of Scripture that we may have thought were a bit droll and drab and not very helpful, and be encouraged to realize that not only is all Scripture inspired, but all Scripture is beneficial for the child of God. Shall we pray? So, blessed God, our Father, as we read through these accounts and are reminded of the failures of men of the past, we thank thee that thou hast recorded them for us, not only their failures, but God's solutions. We thank thee that it's possible to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that it is possible to be brought in to the presence of God, not as with Uzziah, who came in proud and lifted up in his own heart, but like Isaiah, humbly confessing his own failure and sin, to be ushered into the presence of God and to have the purifying influence of the altar applied to his lips and life, that he might be a pure vessel, useful, fit for the Master's use. We thank thee, Father, for the record of kings who, in days of great darkness, lived lives brightly for thee. We too live in dark days. Help us, O God, to keep our eyes heavenward, to joy in God, to rejoice in thy salvation, and to rejoice in the blessed hope of the soon return of our Savior. Help us, O God, to learn the lessons that are being taught to us now as we train for reigning. Help us to be ready for that glorious day. And may it be true of us that the shout of the King is among us. May it not be said of us, as it was said by David long ago, why is there no word concerning bringing the King back? May we speak often of him and long to see him again. And may we, by our lives, hasten the coming of the kingdom as we seek to proclaim the glorious message of the gospel, walk holy lives in this sinful world, and keep our eyes heavenward, waiting and watching for the return of our blessed Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.